Please turn once more in the Word of God, this time back to Romans chapter 1. I want to read a couple of verses in Romans chapter 1 as we make our way into studies tonight. I mentioned that it is my intention tonight to finish, at least pause in our series in Romans. We've come to the end of Romans chapter 8. I think it's a good point to take a break in those studies, although I don't plan on leaving it forever, but for a time we'll come back to Romans 9 through 11. In some point in the perhaps not so distant future. I do pray for that. I started this series in April of 2017 with the intention to finish it by the end of that year. That didn't happen. We're over a year late in that regard, but I have no regrets whatsoever, particularly of slowing down in Romans chapter 8. It's certainly been a blessing to my own soul to work our way through the truths that are in Romans chapter 8, and I trust it's been a blessing to your own soul. But I would like to, come once more to these first 8 chapters tonight. I think there's an important thing to recognize and to note that I trust will be a help to you in uniting all of the material together under a particular theme. And so I want to read Romans chapter 1 and from the verse number 15, Romans 1, from the verse number 15. And let's again hear the word of God. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And let's bow together again, please, and call upon the Lord's name. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we do come once more humbly before this epistle that is such a blessing to the church. We thank you for the gifting of the Apostle Paul to the ongoing benefit of the children of God. We thank you for giving this man the unusual abilities, intellectual abilities. But above all, we thank you for inspiring him to write these letters. We thank you that what we have before us are not simply the words of a very gifted man, but they are the words of the triune God. We thank you that these are spirit-inspired words. And they're words of truth and of solemnity and words that demand our full attention. Help us to give it that tonight. Help us to once again understand these things, and that our hearts will be stirred, minds informed. O Lord, bless us in our souls. For those in Christ and those out of Christ, may this be a time of blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, before leaving Romans for a time, I wanted to overview these first 8 chapters, because I'm aware that sometimes we cannot see the forest for looking at the trees. And we've been spending time looking at individual texts and even phrases within the text. So at times we've been studying the trees and the branches and the foliage. And perhaps when we do that, we miss out seeing the forest. The setting, of course, is that Paul has been hindered from visiting Rome. Take you back, not far off 2 years now, back to the opening chapters, and you'll see there in the verse number 10 that Paul has been praying to God that if he may at length have a prosperous journey to come to visit the believers in Rome. He's a longing, verse 11, to see them, that he may impart to them a spiritual gift. He wants to come and instruct them. He wants to come and bless them with his presence and with his ministry. And to now, he has been hindered. Now, the word that's used there, he's been let. He's been prevented, verse number 13, but was let hitherto. In the old English word, let there means he's been hindered to this point. It is his desire. When you get to chapter 15, you'll see that he's emphatic in repeating that desire. It is his burden to be in Rome and to labour in the gospel in the great city of Rome. It would appear, I'm drawing this inference in the text, but it would appear that some have suggested that his staying away from Rome is due to some timidity or fear. This has been mentioned in many of the commentaries, and it is drawn from the idea in verse number 15 where Paul says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." And having discussed his readiness, he then emphasizes that in verse 16 with the fact that he's not ashamed of the gospel. And so there are many, and I take this view myself, there are many who believe that Paul was being challenged. You do not want to come to Rome because there is some reluctance or reservation in your heart regarding the gospel. Perhaps they would say, Paul is not so confident as it might first appear. And so he says, no, I'm ready. And the idea there is that of eagerness. Not simply the fact that he can leave at any time, but that he's eager, he's zealous to bring the gospel to those in Rome. And the reason for that is because he's not ashamed of the gospel. He has a confidence in the gospel. He has a confidence, I'm not ashamed. And the confidence that he has in the gospel arise out of his convictions regarding the gospel. He's not ashamed of it because he knows it is the power of God unto salvation. It is a dangerous thing for unbelievers to be under the gospel. You never know what might happen. Because when the gospel comes to your soul, though you may be here in the stubbornness of your heart, the gospel is inherently powerful to save your soul. The word that's used there is the word that we get our dynamite from. And so there's an explosive potential in the gospel to save those who do not intend to be saved. And Paul knows that. He has these convictions in his soul regarding the gospel. And therefore, how dare someone say he lacks any confidence? His confidence is due to his convictions. His convictions, they're due to his understanding the content of the gospel. He understands the gospel is powerful because of what the gospel is. It is a revelation of the righteousness of God. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so if you were to summarize these first 8 chapters, there are a number of themes that we could study. We could study the themes of righteousness and unrighteousness. We could study the theme of Christ as the righteousness of God. We can study the theme of faith. For in all of these chapters, these are the things that continually come to the surface. One overarching theme may be that Paul is here presenting the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He refers to the gospel in the early verses as the gospel of God. So, is that the theme that we should consider tonight? Well, they are valid, important, and we're not going to go far from them. But what we should remember is the connection between verse 17 and verse 18. Because as Paul, in summary form, brings the gospel together under the term the righteousness of God, a righteousness that comes by faith, he immediately goes to the reason for the necessity of the gospel. The gospel is necessary because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so it is my conviction that the good news of the gospel is good news as it addresses man's greatest problem. The issue at stake in Romans chapters 1 through 8 is the issue of God's wrath. Now, I understand there's much more to it than that. But Paul is presenting the truth that the gospel is what it is as an answer to man's problem that they live under the abiding wrath of God. And so the gospel of God is God's solution to God's wrath against those God chooses to love. Let me say it again. The gospel of God is God's solution to God's wrath against those that God chooses to love. So, do we understand these chapters? Do we understand these chapters as revealing God's solution to man's sin and hence God's solution to God's wrath against that sin? We have seen in recent studies that God has chosen to fellowship with mankind. He's chosen to fellowship with a company out of mankind, with a company of the pinnacle of his creation, those who are made in the image of God. And God has chosen to fellowship with such. Under no compulsion or obligation, God freely, in his own will, for his own purpose, has chosen to fellowship with mankind. Yet that humanity stands against God. That humanity stands under God's wrath. So how can God fellowship with those creatures who are under his wrath? Well, that is the gospel. And thus I want to close this section of studies by overviewing the gospel in relation to the wrath of God. And I trust you will see by the end that is indeed a very clear theme that runs through these chapters. The gospel is Paul presenting God's solution to God's wrath. And so let's begin by thinking about the provocation of God's wrath. The term self-wrath, it is a very emotive word. It's perhaps a word we don't use very often nowadays. We might think of terms like rage, temper, and fury. We often think of anger as something that is out of control. Sometimes we think of wrath, we think of a bad-tempered man. It might be a bad-tempered father, it might be a bad-tempered boss. It can be something like that, and we think of wrath in those terms. How that was a display of somebody's wrath. We must be careful in how we think about God. God's wrath is a provoked response, a provoked reaction out of his holy and righteous being. God's wrath is inevitable when the character of God is confronted with the wickedness of mankind. One theologian has said that there are perhaps 470 different references to God's wrath in the Bible. This is not a small and incidental subject. And so we need to think, well, what does provoke God's wrath? When we think of God's wrath, how do we understand God's wrath in light of our present situation? And so to do that, I want to show you in Romans chapters 1 through 8, I want to show you how God's wrath is displayed. And if you like, I want to show you when God's wrath is displayed. And as we see how and when it's displayed, I think will help us then to understand what provokes God's wrath. So, when is God's wrath displayed? Well, it is displayed in the present. Verse 8, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Here's a present revelation of God's wrath. And how is God's wrath presently revealed? It is presently revealed in divine abandonment. Something that would seem to be so foreign to a modern evangelical understanding of God. But when you look at chapter 1, you see the wrath of God is revealed. And then you have an unpacking of man's inherent knowledge through creation. And how man, in turning and opposing the truth, then goes on to live these lives of wickedness. Verse 21, they're vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so you have these men, verse 18, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is presently being revealed, says Paul. But how's it being revealed? Well, verse number 24 gives us the answer. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. There's a sense of divine abandonment, verse 23. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. There's this giving up. God gives them up in verse number 28. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. If you have any doubts about the wrath of God, you need to look at this present evil age. Yes, the very place in which we live is a present revelation of God's wrath. God, in wrath, gives people over to live the lives they choose to live. And so, of course, we have in these verses, we have the revelation of wrath in the advance of the LGBT movement. That itself is a revelation of the wrath of God. But At the same time, as God gives them over to a reprobate mind, we feel that those who are given over are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, verse number 29. Even the unrighteousness of being disobedient to parents. Even that is a revelation of the wrath of God at this present time. So we live in a time when there is widespread anarchy, there's widespread attacking of authority, there's widespread immorality, widespread all manner of things. The family is being eroded, the church is being eroded, society itself is being eroded, and we all wring our hands and we rightly worry, we rightly are concerned of these things. But let's read it in light of Romans chapter 1. Mankind is being shown afresh the wrath of God. It's a present revelation of God's wrath. There is, of course, also a future revelation of God's wrath. That's in chapter 2 and the verse number 5. Not only is wrath seen in the present, it is also seen, it will be seen in the future. And there you have verse number 2. These people are hardening their hearts. They're treasuring unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Future tense. Those in verse number 8 are those of chapter 2, verse 8, who are contentious and do not obey the truth. What will they receive? They will receive indignation and wrath. The wrath of God is something that is yet to come. Verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So wrath is presently seen in divine abandonment. Wrath will be seen in the future in divine judgment. Wrath was also seen in the past. Romans chapter 3 and the verse number 25. You have the reference to the wrath of God in that text, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. There's the revelation of the wrath of God on Calvary. Propitiation, the word speaks of wrath being appeased. At the cross, we see the wrath of God. We see the darkness. We hear the cries of Christ. We hear one who experiences divine abandonment and divine judgment. As Christ is given over, as it were, in a different sense than the present revelation of wrath, but he is given over to the fullness of the wrath of his Father. Whereby he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the darkness descends upon the Son of God as the wrath of God is displayed on that mount outside Jerusalem. And so we are seeing wrath displayed in the present, in the future, and in the past. And all three occasions unite around the same cause for wrath to be displayed. And that's what I want you to get hold of right now. I'm just simply showing you that in Romans, Paul unpacks wrath in these various phases, but the uniting concept is wrath is caused by sin, by ungodliness, and by unrighteousness. Back to chapter 1, verse 18, you see that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It couldn't be any clearer. God's wrath comes as a reaction to the ungodliness of mankind and to the sin of mankind. And the same is true, of course, in Romans chapter 2 in the verse number 8. It is those who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness. They are those who receive indignation and wrath. It's to those who determine to do what is wicked and not do that which is righteous. And of course, on Calvary itself, we understand that Christ knew no sin. We understand that Christ had no sin. And yet wrath is displayed upon the person of the Son of God. And sin is the only reason for that wrath to be expressed. Not his own sins, but the sins of his people. So when we think about the provocation of God's wrath, we must reckon with the fact that we have all sinned. Therefore, we all come under this wrath. Let's keep things simple. God's wrath is provoked by man's sin. You've sinned, then you're under God's wrath. Paul will say that. Romans chapter 3 in the verse number 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Unrighteousness is the provocation of God's wrath. And then he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 19, every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse number 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I wish that sinners would reckon with this. That they'd understand the reality of living under the wrath of God. This present age proves that God is angry with the wicked every day. Calvary proves that God is angry with the wicked every day. We can look forward to their judgment and the revelation of God's wrath in the place called hell. And there we see that God is angry with the wicked every day. And so we find ourselves minimizing the force of this. We find ourselves trying to evade the reality of it in our consciousness. And we'll see that later on. But let me just remind you again that God's wrath is provoked by man's sin. Paul tells the believers in Colossae to mortify fornication, uncleanness, concupiscence, covetousness, idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh in the children of disobedience. I want you to turn back, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. As we think about the provocation of God's wrath, I want to highlight it to you in one simple way. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord is forbidding the nation of Israel for communion with the other nations, the heathen nations. In verse 2, the Lord says, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. He's describing the coming into the promised land. Now shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. And what I want you to see is that the wrath of God is kindled when men are guilty of idolatry. And all sin comes under the concept of idolatry. And as God contemplates humanity, as man harms himself by loving anything else more than God. And so God's wrath comes, not because men are weak or because God is vengeful, but God's wrath comes because humanity is guilty of rebellion and treason. You think of those and how they respond in this world against those who would seek to usurp the authority of your own government. You think of Europe and the rise of Islamic fundamentalists in European lands. Remember, European nations are grossly liberal. Most of them now have no underlying concept of God. And yet, when Islamic extremists began to usurp the authority of national governments, ungodly, liberal-minded people cry up and rise up and say, how dare they come and seek to usurp the authority of natural government? And yet, those same liberals suggest that God has no right to be wrathful when mankind is guilty of idolatrous treason. We understand within our own consciousness that authority ought not to be overthrown. We understand that, well, let me put it this way, rightful authority ought not to be overthrown. We understand within our souls there's a reaction against treason. There's a reaction against rebellion. And yet we are guilty as mankind of the highest-handed treason against the most rightful and honourable authority. And we put everything as first over God. We love anything more than God. We're guilty of idolatry and treason. And we presume that God should cast a blind eye. Let's be consistent. Let's understand that when God holds the place of the sovereign creator, the king of all things, when we are guilty of treason against that God, then it is right and proper for God to respond in wrath. The wrath of God is provoked. Paul is showing it here in Romans chapters 1 through 8. And the second thing to note, in passing and very quickly, of course, though not unimportantly, obviously, is the propitiation of God's wrath. Paul's point in Romans 1 through 3 comes to a climax in many ways in Romans chapter 3 in the verse number 25. Having highlighted the necessity of a gospel in chapter 1, he then unpacks the sinfulness of mankind, that they're all under that wrath, and then he comes to the point where once again he emphasizes wrath. The wrath that is taught and explained in chapter 1 through 3, verse 19, is then shown to be remedied in God setting forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. It is, again, I remind you, of the basic meaning of the word propitiation. It is to appease wrath, to turn away wrath, to satisfy wrath. All have sinned. All are under wrath. How can man be saved from wrath? Well, man is saved from wrath by another taking that wrath on their behalf. I thought in my mind, well, how can I just illustrate this to you again? And I thought, well, let's turn back to the Old Testament. Turn back, please, to Numbers chapter 16. The word itself means what it means. It means that God has allowed another to come and to bear his wrath on behalf of his people. But Numbers chapter 16 is a very interesting event in history. It's the climax of a time of God's judgment. There were those within the nation who were seeking to usurp authority, guilty of idolatrous treason, not wanting Moses and Aaron to reign over them. God brings judgment upon the sons of Korah. And the people murmur. The people murmur against the wrath of God. That's what idolatrous treasoners do. They won't accept the fact that God has a right to judge wickedness and judge idolatry and judge treason. And so they murmur and they complain. And a plague comes out. God plagues the people. In verse number 46, Moses says unto Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein. Numbers 16, the verse number 46. Take a censer, put fire therein from off the altar, and put an incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. We're seeing here a living example of God's wrath. God's wrath is not just God's disposition of anger. God's wrath is his determination to take vengeance against those who stand against him. And so what is going to happen? Moses says, get up, go to the altar, and go and make an atonement. There's wrath gone out from the Lord. Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stayed. Here we see a picture, a picture of God's willingness to have his own wrath stayed by someone standing between the dead and the living. It is an illustration of Christ Jesus, of course. He came and he ran in the midst of the congregation. And he came as the altar and as the one who was the incense. The altar, of course, referring to the altar of sacrifice. The brazen altar, whereby a substitute was offered. And so Aaron was to take the merits of that sacrifice and bring it into the midst of the people, offering prayers on their behalf, whereby the wrath of God was appeased. And do we not see that in Christ Jesus? He is our propitiation. He is the one who came as the sacrifice, and he runs in the midst, and his prayers are offered. The wrath of God is stayed. That concept is in Paul's mind as he refers to Christ as our propitiation. He is the means and the merit whereby the wrath of God is stayed. Let me remind you, this is God's grace. It is God's grace that God will be willing to be appeased by sacrifice. Full stop. God is not under any obligation to receive sacrifice. And in his mercy and out of his love, he is willing to be appeased by the sacrifice of another. And what is more, God is then willing to provide that sacrifice. He's willing to come himself to be that sacrifice. The righteousness of God is revealed, for the wrath of God is revealed. There is the need for gospel, for there is no hope under the wrath of God without gospel. So that's the propitiation of God's wrath. And then finally, what about our protection from God's wrath? Romans chapter 5 and the verse number 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The justified shall be saved in the future. The wrath is due to your sin. The justified man. Listen carefully. The justified man has no sin. Therefore, the justified man cannot know God's wrath. Now, you know what I mean when I say that. We spent plenty of time in Romans chapter 6 and 7 to understand the nature of mankind in the redemptive state. We understand that there is still this ongoing battle with the flesh and remaining sin. But I say what I say very deliberately. The justified man has no sin in the sight of God. Therefore, the justified man cannot know God's wrath. Why does God's wrath come? It's provoked by unrighteousness and ungodliness. But in the sight of God, the justified man is covered by a righteousness not their own. Therefore, they are protected from God's wrath. That's the concept. There is this protection from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is something to fear. Something to be warned of. It's a dreadful thing. When Christ returns, there are those who will cry to be hid from the wrath of the Lamb. They will cry out for protection, but it will be too late. But here we have God's own provision of protection from his wrath. This protection that is gracious. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. Chapter 5 and the verse 15. And the gift by grace. Chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I hope you find Romans to be a humbling experience. Not because it's hard to understand, and there have been things that are hard to understand. And so we're humbled in the presence of God by the depth of the doctrines in these verses. But chiefly, we ought to be humbled by the reminder that we deserve nothing but wrath. And that to be protected from that wrath is simply by a work of God's grace. So protection from God's wrath is gracious. It's also just. We are justified by his blood. God doesn't ignore sin. And wrath is not escaped in any other way but by faith in the Son of God. Chapter 2, I take you back there. Chapter 2 in the verse number 1. There are those who seek to escape God's wrath through their own self-righteousness. Thou art inexcusable, O man. You judge another and you condemn yourself. You think you can excuse God's wrath by your own self-righteousness. The wrath is not escaped through works righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. You can't avoid God's wrath by self-righteousness or by works righteousness. You can't avoid God's wrath by professing to need no righteousness. That's what those in chapter 2, verse 4 were doing. They despised the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads to repentance. They believed that God would not judge them. They thought they would escape the judgment of God because God did not judge anyway. God will simply ignore our sins. None of these things are true. Sin is justly dealt with in Christ Jesus. Legally, that happens instantly. Christ comes and sin is dealt with so that those who trust in Christ are instantaneously made righteous in Christ Jesus. Sin's completely gone. Legally, in that sense. But Christ also deals with sin morally. That's progressive. But chapter 6 and chapter 7 remind us that we're born again, we're made alive in Christ Jesus, and we shall be progressively made more like unto Christ to the final day when Christ gives us the victory. And so, in glory, there will be no wrath because there will be no reason for God's wrath. There will be no sin legally, and there will be no sin morally. When you contemplate your final state as a child of God, there can be no reason for God's wrath to rest upon you. It's a just protection. And finally, it is a permanent protection. I think what really convinced me that the wrath of God is a dominant theme in these chapters is the truth that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Those who are loved of God are those who are not under God's wrath. And so our protection from God's wrath is permanent. Well, yes, at times God will chasten his wayward children. At times we will find the displeasure of God in our lives. But we have the assurance that the gospel is the way whereby we will never, ever, ever come under God's wrath. It's entirely impossible because nothing will sever us from the love of God. And so, are you ashamed of the gospel tonight? It's where we all started, isn't it? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because he understands the content of the gospel. He understands the reason for the gospel. So, do you grasp these chapters? Do they live and abide in your soul, whereby you have this confidence that no matter what the ungodly world will say, you know you have truth and you have good news. And though they mock you, and though they laugh at you, you understand that you have the very word they need. The people we live amongst, they believe they've all manner of problems, but they don't believe they've got the problem of God's wrath. But we know they do. And we understand that the solution to that problem is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, let's not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's be eager to present this gospel to a lost world. For there are those who are facing God's wrath out of Christ. Some of you, perhaps, have the boldness that you will live and die believing you can face God's wrath out of Christ. I don't know what excuse you may make. I don't know what reason you believe for God not to be wrathful towards you. But not one of you can say you haven't sinned. And therefore not one of you can say that you are not under God's wrath. And so you need to come under the blood. You need to be justified freely by His grace. You need to be justified by His blood, that you would then be saved from wrath. That is, I believe, Paul's point. The gospel of God, the gospel of God's Son, is good news to sinners under the wrath of God. And may God help us to rejoice in this gospel and to worship our Christ in light of His work for our soul. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, O Lord, help us to move beyond the intellectual understanding of verses, and that these truths would rest within our souls, that they would trouble us, that we'd have that burden for souls out of Christ, and that we'd have a confidence in the gospel. And that, dear Father, even in our own dark moments, we remember that Your wrath has been dealt with in Your Son. We thank You again for these simple reminders. May they live in our hearts tonight, that as we put our heads upon the pillow, we'd have the confident assurance that we are not under Your condemnation or under Your wrath, but with those who are loved of God, blessed indeed. We thank You for saving us by grace. Keep us, O Lord, in Thy will. Watch over us as we go our separate ways. O God, help us all to walk humbly with Thee, our God. Grant us Thy grace in Jesus' name. Amen.